what we just sang about, actually, and that is heaven and glory and the hope that we have of heaven. And I want to submit to you at the start of our lesson that in the beginning, all of mankind, you and I and everyone, was intended or made for heaven and made for glory also. Genesis chapter 3, look with me in verse 8. That's where we'll start. That's a scene that'll be familiar to us. But nevertheless, I want us to notice something from that text that we may not usually point out. And that is that we have been created to be with God, and that is to live in paradise. Genesis chapter 3, look in verse 8 with me. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there we're picking up in the middle of this scene where, jumping forward in time, man has been created, and they've messed up already. And the thing I want us to notice in this text is that they were in this garden, which just so happened to be the same place that God was. And they had to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. And the only thing different about this day is that they had seen that they had this problem, that they messed up and they needed to hide themselves. But ordinarily, I think we can infer that wouldn't have been the case. When he was walking in the cool of the evening among them, that was a common thing. They were with God in the garden. They were with him in paradise, and they were created to be so. Notice also that God created us in his own image and likeness. Genesis chapter 1, now flip back two chapters with me and read one verse, verse 27. Of all God's creation that we can see and observe in the cosmos and all life here on earth, we are the pinnacle of that creation. And that's because nothing what we're about to read can only be said about mankind. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Now, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We have been made in the very likeness of God. And James chapter 3 and verse 9 repeats the exact same thing there in the context, talking about our use of the tongue, our use of language, not to bless God and then curse men out of the same mouth. That is, and then he goes on to qualify us as men who have been made in the likeness of God. So we have been created in his image. We are the only part of his creation that can be said about. Also, God gave us authority over all creation. Just down one verse from where we just read, verse 28 now, 28 and 29, Genesis chapter 1. Read with me there. There the writer says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over living thing that moves on the earth. We have dominion and authority over the rest of the creation. That's peculiar to mankind, to humans. It always fascinates me, as silly as it sounds, to go to SeaWorld and then see these people swimming around with these killer whales, apex predators, right? Top of the food chain. And yet these folks have managed to tame them and have authority over them so that they can swim and do performances and things like this. Boggles my mind. And we can tame lions and things like this. We have authority. We have dominion over all of creation. That's not to say that things go wrong. I know people get eaten and chewed up sometimes. But just the fact that we were able to tame those animals and keep them penned and train them to do different things and tricks is a testament to this truth, that we have authority over all creation. Notice also that God openly conversed with man in the beginning. Look over in Genesis chapter 2 now. Read with me one more verse. Verse 19. This is a point we could have gotten from other texts that we've read. Even in verse 15 here in Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 16, where God is giving the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, but everything else is at your fingertips, basically says you can eat of any tree of the garden except that one, talking there with man. Look in verse 19, Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Now, interesting that he says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. And the reason I take us to that verse is I see in that an interesting relationship there again, that God coming to man, bringing these creatures to man for him to name. And that was something that it was unique in paradise, this conversing, this relationship that they had. Also, we are created to live, we're created to live eternally and work for God. As Genesis 2:15 teaches us, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to notice, to work it and to keep it. And because of the tree of life that was there, that subsequently man was separated from because of his sin, physical death entered into the world. But we have every reason to believe that if we had not sinned, mankind had not sinned, we would have lived perpetually, eternally, there in paradise in the presence of God, working with him and being enjoying that relationship that they did in the beginning, openly conversing and enjoying that intimacy and that closeness that we can read about in the first few chapters of Genesis. But something happened, didn't it? And the problem of sin entered into the world. We talk about sin often, but let's just take a moment to redefine it, or to define it again, I should say, in our minds. And just ask the simple question, what is sin? You know, we tend to think in terms of degrees like, you know, murder and theft and things like this, which there are severe consequences for with civil law and in the world. But I want us to think about the Bible's definition tonight and see that it's actually, in God's eyes, much more narrow and much stricter even from what we read in the Bible. And I would submit to you that sin is doing anything other than what we were created to do. Read with me in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, a passage I think that will be familiar to us. John here equates sin with one other word. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Look what John says here. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So he equates the two things. Lawlessness, sin, doing wrong, it's the same thing. Living as one without the law. Look over in James chapter 4 now. Flip back a few books to James chapter 4. Read with me in verse 17. So when we miss the mark, which is what sin literally stands for, as I understand it. So in other words, we have this goal, this mark that we were created to hit, this purpose that we were created for. And when we miss it, that's sin. When we do something other than hit that mark, that is sin. Look at what James says. Now, he adds something else by inspiration to our definition here. James chapter 4, verse 17 now. James adds, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do, and you don't do it, to him, it is sin, the sin of omission, as we sometimes call it." So if you have in your mind and you know the right thing to do and you're just utterly passive and you neglect doing that, James says that's sin too, if you don't act the way that you're supposed to. Not only in going the opposite direction and doing wrong, but if you're just static, if you're just passive and you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it and you're neglectful, that also is sin. So doing anything other than what we were created to do is sin in God's eyes. And the first time that we missed the mark, the first time that we sin, that's the moment when we lost the relationship with God. Look how Isaiah articulates this principle with me. Isaiah chapter 59, read with me verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59 now. Excuse me, just verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Look at what the prophet says here about sin and about the separation that it causes. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 2, the writer says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So what is the severity of sin? How bad is it? Well, it's enough that God turns his face away from us. He doesn't hear us, and we lose that relationship. We lose that privilege that man had in the very beginning when he can openly converse with God and have that relationship. And, of course, we know the story. Harkening back to what we looked at in Genesis chapter 3, read with me verse 24 now. As a consequence of that sin, we see this separation being played out now in the original story with the original people. Genesis chapter 3, look in verse 24 with me. Beginning, it says, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Subsequently, then, death enters the world, doesn't it? Because we're cut off now from this tree of life, because there is this separation, all due to sin. Read with me Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Let's explore this idea now of death that came into the world as the result of sin, as the result of being separated from God. Romans chapter 5, read with me verse 14, please. Romans chapter 5. Verse 14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. The one thing I want us to draw from that text is this idea of death reigning. Death now has control. It now has power over mankind. There's nothing he can do about it. And it reigned from Adam until Moses, writer says. Consider one other passage with me along these lines. 1 Corinthians 15. This one's not on the board. But turn one book over to 1 Corinthians 15 with me now. And read just a couple of verses. Verse 56. Near the end of the chapter. Notice what Paul says now about people, about men who are in Christ and about death. Specifically, verse 56, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you look one verse before, at the end of verse 54 and 55, Paul says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting?" So death had a power until Christ over man. But now it has been swallowed up in victory. And also he mentions the law, which has been taken out of the way as well, which he calls the power of sin. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. It came into the world as a result of sin, and it had a great power over man. And as a result now, because of the severed relationship, because of all these consequences, man is left unsatisfied, isn't he? He had this relationship. He had everything he needed, and now it's gone. And he's unsatisfied. And so he seeks to fill his life with things other than God. And we have a need for God, an innate need that he has put there because we were created to serve him and to have a relationship with him. And without him, we are wholly unsatisfied. And things only become worse. Consider a few passages with me, two of which I think will be very familiar to us. Romans chapter 1, 2 verses 24 and 25. We've noticed frequently in the past weeks. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25 say, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen." Gave them over. It says it gave them up, as we've noticed several times, that language being used, because they rejected God. Because they chose to serve themselves, they chose to serve their lusts and other creatures, it says, rather than their Maker or their Creator. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 44 now. The Holy Spirit knows how to paint such a vivid picture for us. And I appreciate so much the word that God has given us and the imagery, the striking imagery that can come through his word. Consider one verse with me. Isaiah chapter 44. Look down in verse 20 now. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 20. Notice what Isaiah says here about these folks who had rejected God. Verse 20 beginning, it says, "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" It's a powerful text. A lot to dissect there, isn't it? But notice, characteristic of these folks is that they feed on ashes. Now, how futile and how ridiculous would it be to have a need for hunger, as we all can relate to. We know what it's like to hunger and have an appetite, and to feed on ashes. How disgusting and how disappointing and how futile that would be to feed on ashes. But nevertheless, that's what folks do when they reject God. They seek to fill that need with other things, and they're left wholly unsatisfied. Also, notice the language here, cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The conscience has been seared, and they don't even know. People, we speak of people not having a moral compass. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. They can't even tell if there's a lie in their hand or in their life. They don't know. They can't tell. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul will echo that language and that sentiment. Look what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about the godless. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Read the first three verses with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, notice, seared in their own conscience, as with the branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." There again we see, as Isaiah says, they don't know if there's a lie in their hand or not. Paul says these folks have been seared and their conscience. Don't know right from wrong. Can't tell right from wrong, in other words. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:13, a passage that we've looked at frequently lately about another characteristic of these evil men. They only get worse, Paul says. They only wax worse and worse, the King James says. Memory serves. So then, we need to notice that the Scripture teaches that even wealth will never satisfy us. Even if we have an abundance of things and we get more things, we will never be satisfied with that either. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Read one verse with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Notice what the writer says here. He'll mention money specifically, or silver, but then notice what he says on the heels of that. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." So even if you have all this money, if you get more, you're still not going to be satisfied. And even if you have abundance, even if you just have a bunch of stuff that you love and you just keep pursuing it and keep wanting more and keep getting more, you're still not going to be satisfied with that. I've heard one writer put it, it's like trying to fill a cup that has no bottom. It's endless. It's an endless pursuit, and you'll never be satisfied no matter how much you want to be, no matter how hard you try. Wealth and just materialism cannot satisfy. Quite the opposite. Man will only become enslaved to those things. But Scripture teaches that there is freedom in Christ. Look over in Romans chapter 6. Read one verse with me that will spell out this principle for us of enslavement, as Paul puts it. Romans chapter 6, read verse 16 with me. Paul asks the question, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Whatever you put at the center of your life, whatever dictates your actions, whatever you obey, he says, that is what you are a slave to. You are a servant of whatever that is. And he says you can do that with sin, which results in death, or you can obey the gospel, and that will result in righteousness. No third alternative, is there? One or the other. Look over in John chapter 8 now. John chapter 8, verse 31. And look at what the Lord has to say now about this freedom that is offered only in him. John chapter 8, two verses, 31 and 32. Beginning, it says in verse 31, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Make you free from the law, make you free from sin, and you can have that relationship with God again. Furthermore, he taught that if we hunger for righteousness, that we can be filled in him. Look at Matthew chapter 5 now. Three books back from John. Matthew chapter 5. Read one verse with me in verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. In the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." God promises satisfaction. Nothing in the world can give us that. Only him. Flip back to John now and consider one more verse with me on this point. John chapter 6, one verse in verse 35. Scripture will often use these images of food because, again, I think it's because hunger is something that we can so easily relate to, and God knows and understands us. And look at what Jesus says, what he teaches in verse 35, John chapter 6 now. About satisfaction. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." He is able to adequately and completely satisfy our need for God. Never hungry, he says. Never thirst. And this is a principle that we can see repeated out through the Scriptures, right? John chapter 4, woman at the well, "I have living water," he tells that woman. "And anybody who drinks of the fountain that I have will never again thirst." Almost word for word what he says here. He can satisfy us. And only in Christ can we be satisfied. And only in Christ can we again be made for heaven and made for glory. let's explore this idea now, what the New Testament teaches about the glory that we can have in Christ. We will never fully realize, first of all, our glorious destiny that God has intended for us if we pursue worldly things. Stay in the book of John now. John chapter 5, look in verse 44 with me. John chapter 5, verse 44. We have this glorious destiny in the beginning, created to be with God, have a relationship with Him, serve Him, and be completely satisfied and happy. And we lost it. But we can realize that destiny again. Look in John chapter 5, read verse 44 with me. And look at what Jesus has to say about this glory now. He says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" So they're asking in the form of a question. Essentially, we can take from that text that we need to be seeking the glory that comes from God, not the glory that comes from men. Let's add another text too. That's from the same book, John chapter 12. In addition to what Jesus says there, look what's said about these men who reject, who had faith in Him, but nevertheless would not confess Him. Look what the commentary, what commentary John has on these men. John chapter 12 now, verses 42 through 43. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. I'm sorry, I was thinking about the wrong passage, but nevertheless, this will serve to make our point here. Verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in Him because of the Pharisees. They were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Some translations say they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. So then we see what has to come first, our love for the glory of God. That's the glory that we should pursue, not the glory of men, not what we can gain from celebrity or possessions, but the glory that only comes from God. We won't find it in worldly things. Christ has also made it possible for us to restore a relationship with God. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look in verse 18 with me. We'll notice a couple of more verses from this passage as we move along here, making different points. But first of all, notice that Christ, and only through Christ, can we have this restored relationship with God. Can we be reconciled to God and have that relationship that we did in the beginning? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Now all these things are from God," notice, "who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us," that is the apostles, "the ministry of reconciliation." So Paul says we have the message or the gospel of reconciliation, this power that is able to restore people back into relationship with God. And that is only through Christ. And in Christ, we become a new creation. Back up one verse, verse 17, same chapter, same passage. Look at what Paul says there. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." How can we be restored? How can we be remade so that we can be remade in the image of Christ and glory and be a citizen of heaven? He says it's only possible in Christ. We are a new creature in Christ. Furthermore, we can be united with God. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now. Notice one short verse with me about this unification that we have because of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Notice Paul says, "The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him." So again, speaking to that level of intimacy that we lost, that relationship can be restored. What's the condition? If you join yourself to the Lord, he says. And also, we become the very image of glory again. Flip back to 2 Corinthians now. Read with me chapter 3, our longest passage and one of our last ones. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, read verses with me. 11 through 18 with me, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Paul says, "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory.
Verse 12, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end that was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. Verse 15, now, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, he says. Now, what I want us to take from that text is not get bogged down so much in what Paul is saying about Moses there, and alluding to Exodus chapter 30, I think, when Moses, when he spoke to the people, put a veil over his face. And maybe there's something about that that's characteristic of that dispensation. I'm not sure. But Paul says that that veil is removed in Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of those things, of that shadow of the old law was the shadow of things to come. And Christ then is the fulfillment of those things. And verse 17 and 18 specifically are what I want us to focus on, this idea that we are transformed now in Christ, contrasted to the old covenant. In Christ, we can be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We become the image of glory in Christ because of what he's done for us. But that glory will only be revealed in us completely and will culminate at the day of judgment. Read with me the last few passages, please. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 21. Romans chapter 8 now, verses 18 through 21. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it. Notice, in the hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the purpose all along, God's plan from the beginning, has been to, again, restore that relationship, give us the glory, make us, again, citizens of his kingdom, of heaven, and be remade in the image of glory. Revelation chapter 13, I believe it is, it says that from the foundation of the world, the Lamb has been slain, or the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. It's been his plan all along to give us that destiny, to return that destiny to us, to be glorious and to be reconciled to him. One final passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 now, and verse 17. Read with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 16 beginning, just to give the context. And I think it will help with our point here. Verse 16 beginning, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us, notice, an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look at the things which are seen, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says our purpose here is that we're being prepared for this eternal weight of glory, if you are in Christ, that is. And that glory can be realized fully, as we've noticed in Romans, on the day of judgment. He says all of creation is eagerly awaiting the revelation, the revealing of these sons of God. Who is it that will be glorious and who will be seen as being right with God on that day? One of the scariest things to think about, scenes at least that we can read about in the Bible, Matthew chapter 7, that scene of judgment, where millions upon millions of people will hear the words, depart, I never knew you, and will go away forever into punishment. They had their chance, and they lost it. But one of the most beautiful things, one of the most encouraging things to think about for me, is hearing the words from the mouth of God,
well done, faithful servant. Can you imagine the elation and the glory that will be yours on that day? We have His word and we can know what to do and we can harmonize our lives with His will and have a relationship with Christ. But on that day, when you stand before Him, you're going to hear from His own mouth, well done. Can you imagine the glory of that? If you're not a Christian this evening, I hope that all these things we've talked about sound appealing to you. They are the truth. And we hope that you have put your faith in Christ and that you're ready to repent and confess Him and be immersed in water so that you can be forgiven of your sins. And if you are a Christian and you've regressed, well, we don't want you to stay in that situation. We want you to make it known so that we can help you in any way that we can. And you have the opportunity now to come forward and do so as we stand and sing to encourage you.